Good morning. As Pastor Dan had mentioned, Mark is at Brother Reed's church for a special event. Apparently, when Mark agreed to do the event, and it was a big deal, I just can't remember what the title of it was. I think Mark just thought it was on a Saturday, and when he saw his calendar later, realized that it wasn't quite the day he thought it was. So I'm here to fill in, and I try to do something a little bit more like him. That's struggle, I guess, but I have paper in the back. So if you don't have a paper, I would strongly encourage you to get a copy of the paper. If we need more, then we will make more. But it turns out that it's not really an outline. Please. Thanks. Not an outline so much as a sequence of assignments. Okay, so there's homework involved, and we will go through it as we go through the message. It is 1 Corinthians 5. There's really going to be two assignments, and then the last one is really the mandatory one. But as you see your sheet of paper, there are less details provided as we get down there because I needed to make sure that you stayed connected till the end of the message. Okay? So here's how we'll start this. The title is Strong Medicine, and I'll just say this one. America today reflects the Corinthian church, the body of people who have lost their way because of their own arrogance. How greatly do we all need a friend who will guide us back to holiness when we have so long ago departed? Integrity kept is much easier than integrity recovered. And unfortunately, a lot of us, most of us perhaps know that experience. We know that it is easier to maintain integrity than to lose it and try to recapture it. And we know this through hard experience. The scars and the suffering hopefully, though, make us wiser. Hopefully holier. I personally do not live for the purpose of performing some job. When I think about my identity, and I've had to do this quite a bit over the past couple of weeks with different life events going on, my identity is not in my position. It's not in my function. It's not in my job. I do not live for the purpose of performing some job, regardless of the titles of the pay, regardless of the benefits, responsibilities, whatever, privileges. I live for the purpose of being a good friend, of guiding and encouraging everyone everywhere to honor God and give Him thanks. So right now, let's thank God and praise Him for good friends who help us become better friends ourselves. Dear Heavenly Father, Your word is full of wisdom, of truth, of goodness, things that are foreign to us. Yet You have revealed them so that we might know You, so that we might love Christ Jesus, so that we might desire to be more like Him. But how can we be more like Him if we don't know Him? And how can we know Him if we do not study, if we do not read Your word? We just ask Your Father that this time this morning You would help us to think Your thoughts, that You would indeed open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, that we might be receptive to what You would teach us from this example, from the letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, that we might become more like Christ, give You the glory. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Preaching is not an exercise in vanity. There is a sense in which it could be like that. It could even feel like that because it is truly a privilege to preach. But it's not an exercise in vanity. It's supposed to be a Holy Spirit-led, helpful discourse. It's supposed to be a message that makes us better, that helps us to understand our shortfalls and to change in a way that conforms us to the image of Christ. I do not have the authority. It is not through persuasive words. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit. As I was preparing this week, I kept thinking, as I was looking at the passages, well, what about this and what about this? And what was going on is that there's always contingencies. Like if I say this, then someone's going to think this. And so now I have to have another expression that counters that. And it kind of becomes depressing and discouraging to think about all the what ifs and how people might take it the wrong way. And it also turns out that if you over explain things, which I am certainly prone to do, People lose interest or forget what you were doing and go on to other things. And the point is, this is not about my dynamism. It's not about my word choice. It's not about my style. It's about what the Word of God is teaching us. Today's message is intended to shed light on a difficult practice, confronting sin in love and truth. Discernment rests upon the Holy Spirit. There is not a one-size-all solution to every matter. So much of the Christian life is rooted in being led by the Spirit. Sometimes you speak, sometimes you don't. The Holy Spirit will help us to understand. But if we go before Him, we might be putting round keys in square holes all the time and not getting things to fit. Scripture tells us that we are called out. Tells us that we're to be separate, that we're to be holy. We're to be salt and light in a fallen world, and we are to bear witness to the glory of God, not our glory, but His. The faithful believer, therefore, stands out from the world, not by his own machinations, but simply as a result of what he holds to be true. A Christian separates from the world, stands out from the world, not because they physically try to separate, but because what they believe separates them from the world. If he believes an action or thought is according to the will of God, he will, or at least should, participate, even if others are offended. If he believes that an action or a thought is contrary to the will of God, he will, or at least should, abstain, even if others are offended. The goal is not to not offend. The goal is to do right by God. And to do right by God is to be holy. We are called to be holy. Our goal is not to be inoffensive. It is to be holy. And many of us, myself included, we come up with many excuses for why we fail God in our worship, yet still believe that He should happily receive our offering. Such an attitude is rife in our culture, our very nation. And even many professing churches today show signs and consequences of dissipation, of unholiness, of degeneracy. It makes you wonder, how does one wander so far from God, yet still expect a blessing? God is rich in patience and mercy. He often withholds judgment, and He corrects such errant, delusional, and disrespectful expectation through wise and often painful counsel of true friends. I pray that you have some. I know that in my lifetime I have been blessed with real friends. That was actually supposed to be the title of this message. It was all about biblical friendship. And we will touch upon part of it. But this passage in 1 Corinthians really does illustrate very clearly what it takes to be a good friend and what the risks and the consequences might be. What I say this morning, I'm pretty confident some of you will get your feelings hurt. I'm not here to boast. I'm not here to hurt feelings. I'm here to speak the truth in the hopes that we will all prosper from the experience. I hope this morning, even if you are offended, you see me as a friend, not as an enemy. The reward of righteousness. If you turn to Proverbs 9, before I get to 1 Corinthians, we have several scriptures that we'll be going through, and I'll give you a heads up. Some of them you should turn to, some of them you can just listen to. But Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 and 8 say this: He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. My notes were from my search, and that quote that I just read was from the New King James. The English Standard Version uses the word reprove instead of rebuke. And then it turns out there's other synonyms as well. Reprimand, reproach, and more. A lot of R-E words. So I thought I'd check some definitions to see the nuanced differences between rebuke, reprimand, reprove. I just wanted to see to what extent I could make sure that I get this right. And I'll just tell you up front, I understand that Merriam-Webster is not the ideal reference for biblical word usage, okay? But it does suffice for the sake of this sort of course analysis. And so here I go to the dictionary and I say, what does rebuke mean? And it says to criticize sharply or reprimand. But okay, what does reprimand mean? To reprove sharply, usually from a position of authority. Okay, what does reprove mean? To express rebuke. Okay, it just takes you in a little circle as you go through. And it turns out that, yeah, I think that I understand maybe some of the differences of the words, but there are these elements here, which is basically, Pastor Dan mentioned it really right after he read the passage. This letter to the Corinthians is stern. Okay? It is a rebuke. Okay? It is telling someone, you should have known better. The bottom line is this. I don't enjoy rebuking, sharply criticizing anyone. I don't enjoy being rebuked by anyone. No one does. Does this make sense? We're all like this. It's not like Paul is sitting someplace saying, who can I give a hard time to? Because I just really like to sharply criticize people. Okay? That's not his nature. I don't like to rebuke. I don't like being rebuked. We're all like that. But sometimes it's better. Sometimes when you give me good counsel and you say it in a way that's not a rebuke, I ignore it. Sometimes when my mother might chastise me when I'm younger, she starts out at one tone and she never got too crazy about it. But you know, there's different tones or different languages. And I mentioned in Sunday school today, if she called me Mike, things were good. I had a green light. If she called me Michael, the light turned to yellow, and if she called me Michael Joe, I would hide. Okay, it's not quite, but you understand. Okay, and the point being that sometimes Mike and Michael weren't listening. So let's move on then to Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. I said just a second ago, no one likes to be rebuked, but sometimes it's better. And here's what Scripture says in Proverbs chapter 27. Verses. I'm going to do verse 5. I'll do verse 6 in just a minute. But Proverbs 27:5 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. That is really worthy of meditation. Open rebuke is actually better than love carefully concealed. We're going to use this even later in the message this morning, so tuck this away in your mind because this will be Proverbs 27:5. The open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Better for whom? The open rebuke is better. If you think about it, some of the time we rebuke other people because we are upset because of a personal injustice. And we might be looking for satisfaction, for vengeance, for some sort of authority over someone. But this is not Paul's goal. And in the Bible, when it says that the open rebuke is better, it's not talking about for your personal satisfaction, like you're feeling inferior and you have to go out and flex on other people and show them what it's going to be. It just turns out, though, that if it comes down to it, it is better to rebuke someone openly than to conceal, to shade, to hide love in this regard. Better for whom? It's not a one side wins argument. It's not like when the rebuker rebukes the rebukee that one of them prospers and one of them fails. That is not biblical rebuking. It's just better because it's true. It's better because everyone, both the rebuker and the rebukee, are blessed when the truth is plainly spoken in love rather than shaded, obscured, or concealed. The goal from a biblical context is holiness. The desire is not that I show you that I'm superior to you, it's that we recognize God and His authority and we conform to that image of Christ, that we might be proven acceptable in His sight. My MacArthur Study Bible has a note that says, to genuinely love is to manifest the truth, even if it means to rebuke. Do you understand that some people, really, right off the bat, semantically, would say, you simply cannot rebuke someone if you love them. You simply cannot sharply criticize someone and love them at the same time. And the Bible says what? Sometimes it's better. Sometimes it's better. This is a teaser. The next verse says what? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Kind of where we were going with some of these ideas. And it was basically, you need people in your life who are willing to rebuke you. But understand, they don't want to rebuke you. They take no pleasure in rebuking you. But sometimes you, sometimes I, make it necessary. I simply will not heed without it. Some references to support this idea that genuine love is manifesting the truth, even if it requires rebuking, include these ones. You don't have to turn to them. But Proverbs 28:23 says, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Think about the difference between flattery and rebuking. Rebuking is doing what? Trying to achieve an end that is glorifying to God. Flattery is not. Flattery has ulterior motives. Psalm 141:5 says this, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. The psalmist was saying, I will gladly endure the suffering imposed by someone who is trying to train me in holiness. We see athletes do this. We see students do this. I will sacrifice my interest if I can reach that prize. If I want to be an Olympian, then I will have to do certain things. And guess what? There will be some mornings I wake up and I don't want to do them. And sometimes I'm going to need a kick in the rear end to get going and get over that hump and stick to it. Sometimes if I'm at school, I might struggle because I'm not putting in the time and someone will have to rebuke me. You pick whatever thing you want to succeed at and there will be a cost. And what the Lord says is that you should want to succeed at holiness. That should be your chief goal. That should be your end. And if someone has to rebuke you because you think that you're being holy, but you're just being lazy and you're just being selfish and you're totally being unrighteous, then don't be surprised if he says, look, we're going to have to raise the temperature a little bit. And the psalmist here says, I will welcome it and I will give you thanks. Galatians 4:16. This is Paul, again, speaking to the folks in Galatia, and I'll have a comment about this. Paul says to them, Have I, Paul, therefore, become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Oh, about 5 weeks ago, I preached on June 28th. This Galatians reference was briefly mentioned on that day. In that brief summary that I had for Galatians chapter 4, we related that Paul's concerns about the effects the Judaizers' heresy was having on the Galatians' believers. So we related Paul's concerns about the effects the Judaizers were having on the Galatian believers. The Judaizers were professing Christians. Okay, so it's not like they were outsiders. It's not like they were outside the church. These were people who basically said, yes, 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 we love Christ. We follow Christ. We want to be like Christ. We're all about Christ. We totally agree with you. Okay, but you still have to be a Jew before you can be saved. Okay, they deny justification by faith alone. They promulgated this. They really enslaved other people in false doctrine. And they were professing Christians who preached that the Gentiles must first become Jewish proselytes and submit to all Mosaic law, especially circumcision, before they could become Christians. And Paul was telling his folks, well, we'll just say it here. Chapter 4, starting in verse 9, and I'm going to switch a little bit, so it's not just going to read through all this, so just listen. In verse 9, Paul says this to his Galatian brothers and sisters, those that he's led to Christ. He says, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Why do you go back to that? You observe days and months and seasons and years. This is Paul. He says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This is heart-wrenching. You are my beloved children. I have poured myself into you. And now I'm looking back at the Galatian folks and saying, was it all for naught? Because now if I skip up to verse 16, he says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, the Judaizers, they zealously court you, but for no good. They want to exclude you. They want to exclude you from God. They want you for themselves, that you may be zealous for them. You are following false teachers. You are adopting heretical ideas. You are acclimating to unholy attitudes. It says in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I am perplexed about you. Throughout this message, you know, I'm going to use expressions from my MacArthur Study Bible and from my McGee commentaries, and so I'm not going to identify them each time, but if you want to know them, please talk to me. But the Galatians had become so confused that in spite of their previous affection for Paul, some had come to regard him as their enemy. The Galatian church was made up of folks who actually viewed Paul in the beginning as what? Their spiritual father, their big brother, their caretaker. They listened to what Paul said because Paul was concerned about what? The holiness of God, the glory of God. And he was telling them how they must live, what was required, what the gospel was, what was essential. And he did that, not to lord it over them, not so that he would always have a seat of honor wherever he went, but so that they might know Christ. All Paul ever wanted for people to know is Christ and him crucified. He wanted it to be clear because there were false teachers out there constantly waging war against the truth. He says, no, if I pull you out, I train you up, I will labor, I will sacrifice. That's what a father does. A father's the adult. A father's the one who basically says, I'm going to do the heavy lifting. I'm going to do the hard work. I'm going to do the sacrifice for your benefit. And my reward, watch you blossom. My reward is for my God to say, well done, servant, faithful servant. Paul was that to them. But over the course of time, other people had come in and they said, well, Paul was pretty good, but his doctrine was just a little bit off. And I think he's actually kind of, you know, sold you down the river. And all of a sudden, some of his own offspring were viewing him as what? Enemy. I don't even know the heights of ingratitude here. What has happened? We leave for a short period of time and before you know it, you're hostile towards me. Let that sink in. Some thought Paul, their spiritual father, had become their enemy. Although the Judaizers appeared to have genuine interest in the Galatians, their true motive was to exclude them from God's salvation and to win recognition for themselves. The Judaizers had their own sort of doctrine. They wanted to aggregate more people to it. They wanted it to become the preferred understanding so that they would have positions of authority. How do I know? They certainly weren't interested in truth. They were interested in control. They were interested in self-aggrandizement. They were interested in promoting their interest, not God's. Said again in verse 17. They, the Judaizers, zealously court you, but for no good. They want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. They zealously pursue you, Galatians, that you may be zealous for them. They were not encouraging you to honor God. They were not encouraging you to thank God. They were encouraging you to exalt them in the place of God. Paul's affection and genuine concern for the Galatians led to a corrective response that, although for their benefit, was unwelcome. Paul, because his people were struggling, said, I have to now take corrective action. I am not doing this to regain my position of prominence amongst you because you quit sending me cards of thanks and whatever. I'm doing it for your very souls, for your children's souls, for your community's souls, so that you would know the truth. I get nothing out of this other than to see God glorified, to see Him exalted. Paul does this and he initiates a corrective response for their benefit. How did they receive it? You are our enemy. Your correction is not welcome here. That's when I return back to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Verse 5 said this, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Was Paul their friend? 100%. But they viewed him as their enemy. They viewed his wounding as unfaithful, and their adversary's kisses as delightful. And Paul was saying, you do not understand. Paul's correction, whether welcome or not, was like the spiritual adult, the father, the friend who sometimes has to wound those he cares about, so that they are not wounded further and worse. Oh, that we would have such a friend as Paul in our day. And oh, all the more that we would be that friend. Individually and as a body, believers are called out from the world to be holy or set apart. God's desire for His people is to be holy. God's desire for His people is to be holy. I wanted to do a quick summary, and so I went to Compelling Truth. I advocate or not for them, but they had a succinct overview that was helpful, and it says this. It says, from the beginning, He, God, called Israel to be a nation set apart. He called Israel a nation to be set apart. Why? To reflect His character to the surrounding world. You are going to be my living witness. You're going to be my living example to everyone around you. If you want to know who God is, what God is about, what matters to God, what do? Look at Israel. That's how you know. Okay? Yes, they had some things in writing, but you're really going to see it in their lives. And because of that, because it was important to God, He said, you need to be holy. You are not like them. You are my people. I will give you everything. You must depend on me. And that's where your confidence will come from. And that's what the world will see. And when they see your faithful witness, what will they do? Will they exalt Israel? No, they will glorify God. The covenant at Mount Sinai was built on a call to purity. Think about it. Israel was to worship no other gods. That's holiness. And to live in obedience, so that the world would know the Lord as the one true God. That was the purpose. In the New Testament, this principle remains the same. God still desires His people to be pure and to represent His holiness to the entire world. Sin, however, spreads and damages the church's witness. It compromises our testimony. Correction, therefore, is necessary. It's an act of love and obedience that the Lord actually uses as He calls His people to holiness. We are called to be holy. The goal of correction is always reconciliation between the sinner and God and between believers within the body. Christ desires the church, which is His beloved bride. He desires that His bride is what? pure and whole. Think about integrity. Okay? Think about how difficult it is to restore it. What we want is for the church to be the model of purity, the model of holiness. When sin is confronted with love and truth, grace becomes visible. Repentance leads to restoration. Forgiveness strengthens unity, and holiness deepens the church's witness. Through it, Jesus purifies his people and displays to the world the transforming power of his mercy. You need to understand, holiness is not optional. It is essential. This is our testimony. This is our witness before a lost world of how much God is worthy of our faith and confidence. Therefore, as part of the body of Christ, we are first and foremost called to be holy. So the purity of the church is paramount. Our faithfulness to God's word is our unified witness before the world, and it either proves or disproves our confidence in God's promises and his character. Because the purity of the church is paramount, the purity of each individual believer is likewise paramount. Did you know that my faithfulness affects each of you? You know that your faithfulness affects me? Together, as a body, we either exalt Christ or we bring shame to ourselves. This is why, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we rejoice in one another's faithfulness. And we grieve in one another's unfaithfulness. Sin. It's a corruptive influence, and sometimes it's obvious, and sometimes it's super, super sneaky subtle. It's not a matter of ignorance. Sin is not a matter of ignorance. It is a matter of spirit or will. Our fleshly nature suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. It neither honors God nor gives him thanks. And in our natural state, think about this. Even if you're a believer, you have this flesh. And in our natural state, we seek to rob God of his glory. We seek to steal that glory and apply it to ourselves, just like Lucifer. Don't want to see God exalted. I want it. That is my nature, my sinful fleshly nature, and it's your nature too. Although believers are redeemed by God and sealed with the Holy Spirit, we still struggle with our flesh. And sometimes we can become insensitive and calloused to our own disobedience. We become less holy and less concerned. There's no shortage of passages recorded in Scripture wherein men have polluted and disregarded God's holy standard in favor of their own. Old Testament priests did it. New Testament scribes did it. The Judaizers certainly did it. We'll see from the Corinthians that they did it. And even disciples did it. They exchanged the glory of God, his will, his standard of righteousness, for one in their own image. Here are some quick examples. You don't have to turn to them, but I will just read them because this will be part of assignment number one. Okay? These are going to be a few quick examples. All right. 1 Samuel 15:22. So Samuel said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." What was going on there? Saul knew what he was to do, but did what? Chose otherwise. Saul had a better plan. Terrible. 2 Samuel 12, 7-14, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." I just jump up to verse 9. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" That's David. Nathan confronts him. I will read it because this is, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Here we go. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. I withheld no good thing from you. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" And David did a lot of evil. Malachi is one of our poster passages for this. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, it says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor?" This is the Lord speaking to them. "And if I am a master, where is my fear?" says the Lord of hosts to you, "O priests who despise my name." But you say, "How have we despised your name?" "By offering polluted food upon my altar." And then you say, "Well, how have we polluted you?" He says, "By saying that the Lord's table may be despised, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil?" Does everyone, that was terribly evil. You do not do this as a sign of honor or respect, but what did they want? They wanted the honor that comes from God without the cost. They were unholy. Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?' And the Lord says, 'What? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, iniquity. I never knew you.'" There was an exchange. They had a standard of righteousness that was not God's. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 to 5, it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." They had again established their own standard, denying God, and from such people turn away. This list that I had, it took me longer to go through it, but that doesn't even mention Adam and Eve, their rebellion in the garden. It doesn't mention all of Christ's messages in the Gospels where he says, "You have heard this, but this is what I say." Right? Correction after correction after correction. It doesn't include the description of the blighted churches in Revelation, where they thought that they were going to be commended by God, but instead, they too are rebuked. There's seemingly no limit to examples in Scripture where men replace God's righteousness with their own. What are we to do? Well, we'll start by thanking God for his provision. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, it says this: "He himself, God, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Again, what are we to do? If we fail in our righteousness, if we fail in our holiness, yes, we have the word of God. I don't know. Maybe I just don't read my Bible enough. Maybe I just don't care. Maybe I have bad consultation. Maybe I went to the wrong website, I listened to the wrong podcast. Who knows what it is? There's all sorts of reasons for failure. And the Lord says, "Hey, I gave you apostles, I gave you prophets, I gave you evangelists, I gave you pastors, teachers. I also gave you brothers and sisters in Christ. And I did this for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ." Our goal is that we would become like Christ. And we do this by speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up in all things into him who is the head, who is Christ. We do this for the growth of the body, for the edifying of itself in love. Understand, it was for the equipping of the saints, the individual believers. It was for edifying the body, building the church. The corrective action, the instruction, the everything that was provided by God was not meant so that, you know, he could just put you into dominant submission, but to help you to grow in a way that was holy. And when we are holy, God is exalted. We are blessed. Everyone around us is blessed. The entire universe is blessed when we are holy. And the Lord says, "That's what I created you for. Not this thing, not whatever you're doing." Every saint's ministry is to provide good counsel to one another, recognizing that we are all on the same page, all on the same team, pulling in the same direction for the same purpose. Not for our glory, God's glory. To grow in Christ, we don't need more courses. We don't need more formal instruction. We don't need more things on the internet. What we need is more gratitude and less pride. Some of us seem to think that if I just get that next book, if I just take this other course, that will change things. And it turns out that no, it seems to reinforce the badness that is there. It is a work of the Holy Spirit that humbles a man. Will you take the correction? Sin is wicked. We need to thank God for what we have been saved from and thank Him again for what we have been saved to. To honor God is to grow in understanding, humility, and thankfulness. So I have to ask, do you labor? Do you study? Do you actually work deliberately, effectively, to be a good advisor to your brothers and sisters? I mean, if all you're doing is pursuing worldly pursuits, you're not. But are you actually laboring in the Word of God so that you might be there in a time of help or a time of need with His Word? Are you willing to be corrected so that you might become such a counselor, such a friend? Many of us would like to be called friend, but are not always willing to put in the work to be. So here's assignment number one. This is the lies that men believe. Assignment number one, as you read your Bible over the next 2 weeks, one, identify and write down the first three instances you recognize in Scripture of errors that men believe to be true. Two, determine whether or not it was an individual or a group of people who held this view. Three, determine how long had this been going on, and was there anyone there to advise? Number four, was correction provided? If so, how was it received? Graciously, combatively, joyfully? And number five, would you have recognized the error yourself? If so, what would you have done? And for that one, I say, be honest. Really. Don't just tell me, you know, like this is the right answer. No, would you have done it? Why do I ask that? Because sometimes in order to be the friend who helps out, you have to be the adult. And you have to say the hard thing. Even though there's 30 other people there who don't want to hear it and you stand alone with God. You, Christian, are the one who is supposed to proclaim the truth. You stand with God and you let the chips fall where they may. You're not there to lord it over them. You're not there to prove how smart you are. You are there to minister. We previously mentioned that Paul's letter to the Galatians was in response to the Judaizers' heresy. In 1 Corinthians, the most serious problem was worldliness and unwillingness to divorce from the culture around them. Most of the believers in Corinth could not consistently separate themselves from their old, selfish, immoral, and pagan ways. It became necessary for Paul to write to correct this, as well as to command the faithful Christians not only to break fellowship with the disobedient and unrepentant members, but to put those members outside of the church. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles. That a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, you're arrogant, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. What is the nature of question number one, according to our assignment, what's the nature of this error or sin? It's sexual immorality. It's an inappropriate relationship. It's incest. Number two, is it an individual or a group of people who held this view? You know, that here's the sin. Is it just, it's the entire church. There's the offender and then all the enablers. Okay, it's the whole gaggle of them. Number three, how long? Well, it looks like it's been going on a long time. Was there anyone there to advise? There should have been. Doesn't seem as though there was, but there should have been. Maybe there was. Was correction provided? Well, eventually, by Paul, remotely. And how was it received? I don't know. We just have the message to them, and we'll talk about the results maybe a little bit later. Would you have recognized the error yourself? If so, what would you have done? I'll leave that to you for homework. My McGee commentary states that this matter of sexual immorality, it was not a matter of gossip. It was an objective, factual report. It was widely known, and it would make a pagan blush. Paul's language is very strong. The sin is very grievous. And compromise within the church is putting Paul's spiritual children at risk. And apparently, church discipline per Matthew 18 had not been followed. But just to be clear, it's reported that there's sexual immorality, as is not even named among the Gentiles. And you, Corinthians, are arrogant. The offense was indisputable. This also was not a questionable sin. This was not a matter of conscience. It's not a doubtful disputation. Okay, this is one that is grievous to the body of Christ. The church leaders and the church body condoned this sin by doing nothing. They were arrogant, puffed up, full of pride, believing they were holy, having a form of godliness. They denied his power and testified against him. In verse 3, Paul goes on, he says, "For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present. I've judged him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul, even though he was absent and far away, he could spot this one from a far distance. He had determined that this was not nuanced. It was not justifiable. It was wholly intolerable. And there's a frustration in the sense of, why haven't you taken care of this already? In the name of our Lord, Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is literally like saying, for Christ's sake, if he will not forsake his sin, put him out. You understand? This is not a negotiation. For the sake of Christ himself, for the sake of the holiness of God, take care of this. Put him out. This is not a matter of tin pot legalism. It's not splitting hairs over peccadillos or triflings. It's not trying to make oneself feel important by lording authority over another. For God's sake, it's about holiness. And I know I've used the expression for Christ's sake and for God's sake, but I'm saying in this context, it is wholly appropriate. For the love of God, stop! Paul is telling them this. Paul also, though, has said before, be careful when you correct someone else, lest you get puffed up too. I'm saying this is a dangerous precedent. To be a friend is precarious. Okay? To be passive and not a friend is easy. Be a friend. Not only sometimes hurt people, a lot of times you will be hurt. A friend does it. Lest we boast, in Galatians and 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns about the dangers of undertaking correction. He says in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness and meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, fall." I'm referring to these because Paul wrote these. Paul is not entering into this corrective phase unwisely. Paul says be circumspect. Paul says be respectful. And Paul says deliver him over to Satan. I'm telling you right now that if we went and we told other people, you know, they said, that is not loving. That is not kind. And then there's no way on earth that that could possibly be holy. But what? It is kind. protect the body. Such poison must be. Prior to Paul's intervention, where were the spiritual adults? Where was the spiritual adult standing for righteousness in Corinth? Why did the Corinthians tolerate such ungodliness? The Corinthian church's lack of spiritual maturity meant that the church was not overcoming evil, but was being overcome by evil. Their lack of holiness and their lack of discernment had led to gross dereliction. Such is the way of compromise. We're not called to negotiate with the world. We're called to be. What testimony or witness does such hypocrisy proclaim to a lost and dying world? We said before, the reason why we were called out was to do what? Testify to God, to His standard of righteousness, to His worthiness of our sacrifice, our worship to Him, because He is to be trusted. But what testimony, what witness does this kind of hypocrisy tell a lost world? The church bears witness to God in heaven. Unchecked sin within the church spoils the messenger and it corrupts the message. While calling sinners to repentance, okay, while they were using their voices to call sinners to repentance before a holy God, the Corinthian church's actions proclaimed more loudly. Their actions spoke louder than their words, and their actions said, sin is not that bad. Holiness is over. How did they say this? We're fine. That's the message. It's difficult, to say the least, to hear the preacher when your eyes and your ears are fixed on the deafeningly loud and glaring counterexample just behind him. Pay no attention to this. Just listen to me and what I'm saying, even though this is really who we are. 365 days a year for several, we don't have a problem with this. But here, let me tell you about what holiness is. Sounds like you're not qualified. If sin is not such a big deal, then what's the purpose? Sin is not a big deal. Holiness is. This is why we exist. Sin is not a big deal. How did this come to pass? Well, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, we hit verse 6. It says, Paul to the Corinthians, you're glorying, you're boasting. It's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. This isn't about malice and wickedness, but with unleavened, pure, holy bread of sincerity, truth. That's what we need. You know what the church in Corinth was doing? At the same time they were shutting their eyes to the flagrant sin within their congregation, they were bragging about their other activities. Don't know exactly what they were boasting about, but Paul says, you boast a lot, and it's not good. Perhaps they were boasting about how many missionaries they supported, where they went, and what their success rate is. Suppose they were boasting about their children's programs, their giving, their outreach, or perhaps their scholarly sermons that set them apart from the other, less sophisticated churches. Guess what? It doesn't matter. They failed in the first. They were called to be holy. And they apparently did not understand that just a little leaven is enough to spoil all of it. This is rank hypocrisy. This is delusion. Many folks believe that being busy in Christian work covers a multitude of sins, but busyness is not a substitute for love. True love, which does cover a multitude of sins, is what? Holy. They were not. Little leaven spoils the whole lump. What's needed is unleavened bread. Keep the feast. Make sure it's rooted. The body of believers and the world itself needs to stay faithful. In verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner, don't even. Evidently, the church had misinterpreted Paul's advice in his previous letter, instructing them to disassociate it with the immoral, and they stopped having contact with those outside the church. All at the same time, while they continued to tolerate the sin inside the church, this is just bizarre. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. The Corinthians were failing. The Corinthians were failing and proud. Corinth was a city given over to immorality. The church was in Corinth, but it was not to be Corinth. Compromise resulted in the church patting the offender on the back and accepting him as one of their own when they knew that he was living in sin. Understand, patronizing a man living in sin neither honors God nor helps them. They were making accommodation for his wickedness, thinking that they were doing a service to God? This is delusional. I'm struggling with the words for how crazy this is. It is an offense to God and a disservice to all men everywhere. It may seem easier in the moment to just go with the flow, but the cost will be far greater downstream. And verse 12 says, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself." The temptation to compromise and let the world come into the church is always present. McGee has a quote here that I thought was worth sharing. "An impure church is a paralyzed church, and a pure church is a powerful church." That is true. The Word of God teaches that a little infection in the church must be dealt with, or else it's going to corrupt and wreck the church, meaning it must be diagnosed, treated, possibly removed, maybe even painfully. It is the business of the church to judge evil which occurs in the church. To not do so is daring. Akin to the watchmen on the towers, if they fail in their responsibility, the blood will be on their hands. The church does not judge unbelievers outside the church, but is certainly responsible for maintaining purity within the household of God. Those on the outside are for God to judge, believers to accept. Those who sin on the inside, those who sin unrepentantly on the inside, who sin glaringly on the inside, they're to be put out. Paul wrote this epistle as he did for the welfare of the church, Lord Jesus Christ, literally for Christ's sake, thereby for the sake of the Corinthian church offender. So who benefits in a cover-up? If patronizing this immoral man does not honor God, and by extension it does not help the offender, it does not help the church, it does not help anyone, then who does benefit? The Corinthians were pretending that everything was all right. They were pretending that they were telling the truth. They pretended that they were living the truth. They pretended that they were trusting God with all their hearts, all their souls, all their minds, all their strength, yet actually, regardless of their claims, they were not. Who were they pretending for? What could possibly motivate them to put on such a show? God is never honored by sin under any circumstance. Allowing sin to metastasize without treatment does not lead to greater godliness within the church. Providing a sinner with a safe space for gross immorality does not help the sinner nor anyone with whom he is associated. It does not lead to a repentance, otherwise Paul would have told him to. Assignment number two. This one is due Wednesday night. Okay, now, I have no authority for you to turn these in. There is no grading. Okay, but I actually do want to hear back. Wednesday night is a prayer meeting. We have some business to take care of, but what I'd like you to do at Wednesday night's prayer meeting, I want you to give thought to the Corinthians' predicament, okay? Their condonement. To condone something is condonement or condemnation. I want you to give thought to the Corinthians' condemnation and complete this sentence on their behalf. Hey, you're a Corinthian. "We knew it was gross immorality and offensive to God, and we knew it even disgusted the pagans. But we had to make exception. Pause." I want you to help defend them. Why? Because they had a lot of people in that church, and apparently that's what everyone was doing. They were defending. There weren't people in there saying, you've got to stop. We've got to make this a major issue. It was more lines of, well, we're okay with it. For extra credit, ask your AI assistant what should be done. Very curious to know. Because I don't think that your AI assistant is much help, but tragically amused. I would like to know. So that's the assignment. Okay? And here's some examples. All right? We knew it was gross immorality and offensive to God, and we knew it even disgusted the pagans, but we had to make exception because it's been going on a while, perhaps since I joined, and no one else said anything. Is that how unholiness perpetuates in a church? I mean, it was that way when I came here, or, you know, we just got accustomed to it. We knew it was gross immorality, offensive to God, disgusting even to the pagans, but we had to make an exception because they'll leave. If we say anything, they'll leave. Then how do we witness to them? You ever heard this? I've heard this argument. And I didn't hear it from Corinthians. I heard it from people today. We knew it was gross immorality, offensive to God, disgusting to pagans, but we had to make an exception because other immoral members of our church threatened to riot or protest if we took any action. They said that they wanted us to be more inclusive. And even though they didn't commit that sin, they committed other sins, and they wanted the right to commit their sins with impunity, just like they did, because you've already established a track record. It was gross immorality, offensive to God, disgusting to the pagans. We had to make an exception because we asked 67 members, what would Jesus do? And we received 349 different responses. Okay? Many said that Jesus had forgiven them already. And Paul's response is what? I mean, obviously this didn't occur. These are, put him out. In every single case, put him out. I'm not listening to this. I'm not listening to this. I have already made the determination. I don't need to hear your backstory. I don't need to hear your rationale. You are called to be holy. What do you need to do? Wow. Oh, but that's okay. We made the exception because we need the money. We made the exception because we need the influence. We need the talent. And then, I'm going to push a little bit more. We needed to make an exception for this guy. Really good with. Be great for that youth minister. He's funny. He's engaging. He does all these. Just for the record, that response should make your blood boil. You may think that I've taken it too far, but tacit approval of sin has already sent a message to your children. Paul is trying to fix that which has already been spoiled. This could be generalized to saying, well, we really needed their teaching. We really needed their singing. We really needed their playing. We really needed their bookwork, handiwork, financial acumen, guidance in any way, shape, or form that the world approves of. Do you understand? There's all sorts of reasons to make exception for sin. None of them come from God. Had to make an exception because he's our friend. I know he's a fornicator. He's got a heart of gold. We had to make an exception because we're not confrontational. We're about peace. We're about love. We're not about this sort of rough stuff that you're talking about. In our day, mercy triumphs justice. It's in the Bible. It is. Mercy triumphs justice. But what does Paul say? Put him out. We had to make an exception because we don't want to be judgy like Paul or legalistic like that other church. It's really, at the end of it, it's really not so much a letter of the law thing. It's more of a spirit of the law thing. People use these as excuses to condone immorality within the house of God. We had to make an exception because we want to extend grace. Paul say. We had to make an exception because we wanted to err on the side of love. Every response impugns the legitimacy of Paul's judgment. Are you prepared to say that Paul did wrong? Are you prepared to say that Paul was not loving, that he was not kind, that he was not righteous? Scripture testifies against it. To err on the side of love is a remarkably dangerous philosophy. It separates truth and love as though they are distinct and not inextricably related. We cannot love God or men and lie to them. To err on the side of love is to love in error, not in truth. Love decoupled from truth or holiness is merely flattery. Flattery seeks to gain the favor of men at the expense of God's holiness. Paul's judgment, not. Perhaps we'd do better if we said we were going to err on the side of truth. Just think about it. Erring on the side of truth really doesn't make sense. There's a problem with it. So let's do it this way. Let's err on the side of holiness. You know what erring on the side of holiness is? Because you can have this one. Let's err on the side of love. Flattery. What is erring on the side of holiness? Guess what? To err on the side of love or to err on the side of holiness, both of them are. Legalism seeks to gain stature and favor among men at the expense of God's. Love and truth do not need such weakness. Both expressions are nonsense from our vocabularies. How about open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed? That love carefully concealed is all these other shenanigans that are going on. Open rebuke just says, look, I'm just going to have to tell you what it is. And you know what? We'll deal with the consequences. But Mike, you say, your overemphasis on holiness invites legalism. Applying Paul's solution for an egregious sin to lesser offenses is an unnecessary and potentially divisive overreaction. Exactly what Paul. Think about your. I am not looking under every single rock trying to go around and police everyone and to criticize. What I'm saying, though, is that we have become insensitive to our own lack of holiness, maybe a lot like the Corinthian church. And I'm not thinking of anything in particular here. I'm just saying we need to be on guard because the world and our adversary are working against us and our flesh is not helping. This is exactly what the Corinthians were telling Paul. They said it didn't need correcting for whatever reason. But the Corinthians didn't know holiness. And they didn't know love anymore. The two terms that they were using were not from God. Paul did not instruct the Corinthians to show more tolerance. He instructed them to remove the cancer in the hopes that his spirit might be yet saved. Paul was still. Do you understand that if he stayed there, not prosper? Paul's remedy was that cure. Whether he repents or not, it protects the church and it puts him where he needs to be. This is good for everyone, and it wasn't going to happen in the church. If anyone in the Corinthian church had offered such counsel, it was clearly disregarded. So thank God that Paul stepped in, even from afar. That's what a good Christian, that's what a friend does. It's not legalism, it's not vanity, it's not flattery, it is help. It's called being a friend, and as a bona fide friend, you honor God, give him thanks when you. I know that it's long. I'm really close to the end. I have a short epilogue. Okay? Because the question becomes, what happened? That was 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible does not explicitly state within Corinthians 5, with 1 Corinthians 5, whether the man repented. Many scholars and commentators believe he ultimately did repent based on Paul's instructions given in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm not going to read those. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where he urges the church to forgive and comfort a repentant offender. I'm not there, personally. I don't agree with this. I actually believe Paul was talking about a different individual who confronted Paul with accusations from false teachers. This was a matter that was personally directed at Paul, not at the church, but it was resolved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul was sensitive to the Corinthians' pain, their sadness from the past confrontations, yet he told them that he would confront them again if necessary because purity, holiness is at him. Once an error or sin in the body of Christ has been addressed, however, we strive for reconciliation. To that end, Paul encourages the church to forgive just as he would and just. I don't actually think it's important for us to know if the offender from repented or not. Why? Because the result was the church had a responsibility. That's what we're doing. The church's responsibility was to correct the error in truth, love, to the maximum possible. Once given over to Satan, it's outside their purview and has to be trusted. Broken fellowship is what came. They kicked him out. Do you know that broken fellowship is painful? It should be. It should hurt when you are separated. It should not be a reward. It should not be better on the outside. This should be your sanctuary among God's people because they care for your soul. There were no pain, fellowship. Believer confronts another believer about sin. Action of both parties testify to God's glory or to the believer. James, here's the last one. I know this is oversimplified. Think about this. Friends. If I, as a believer, confront my brother in error, I believe my brother is in error, and so I confront them. I don't care about the tone at this point in time. I'm just saying I raise this as an issue, like, hey, there's some red flags going on. You posted this stuff on social media. This happens an awful lot, by the way, and this is actually very too close to home. Okay? Some folks who put stuff out, it's like that, Paul would say, okay? And what I'm saying here is that suppose that I, as a believer, confront my brother in an error, and I'm right. They really are in error. My brother has two options. He can repent, break fellowship. I desire reconciliation, but I cannot control the outcome. If he repents, we rejoice, and all of heaven rejoices with us. If he doesn't, problem then. In either case, I am no greater, I am no less, simply a friend with a clear conscience. Second one, if I, as a believer, confront my brother in error, and I am incorrect, I'm wrong, I've misunderstood, I have two options, repent, seek forgiveness, or double down. The Holy Spirit will never encourage me to double down. Will the Holy Spirit encourage me to seek forgiveness? Yes. Can it be resolved? Can two brothers have a disagreement and yet come back together in reconciliation? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a way to be resolved. But this is why I should be circumspect in the church is to be holy, set apart, a sanctuary for those who have fallen victim to sin, not a base of operation or safe house for those who rakishly practice sin. The bride of Christ is to be pure and holy. Psalm 141:5 says, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it, for still my prayer is against the last assignment. This one's mandatory. Here are the details. At your earliest practicable opportunity, identify at least one believer who told you a painful truth, a friend who wounded you. You cannot come up with a single example. Dear Heavenly Father, you know my spirit. I think we understand Paul's spirit. I know that it ran late. But I pray, dear Father, that your word would speak in our hearts, that we would consider our motivations, our intents, our willingness to tolerate wickedness, and our willingness to confront it, and our spirit. Help us, dear Lord, to be faithful in our study and in our growth, that might make good decisions, that we might give good counsel, that we would be a true friend, who helps another to become a true friend. And dear Lord, I do thank you for the friend that you have given me in my life. And I thank you for those who have yet to show up. We ask that you would conform us to that image of Christ for your glory in all things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.